listening to a message from Park Springs Bible Church, located in Arlington, Texas, where we discover life in the power of God's grace and share His life-changing grace with others. Join us as we hear from the Word.
Well, good morning. I was all ready to start off like I was on fire, and I couldn't even get the right words out. Good morning. Welcome to Park Springs Bible Church. Grateful that you guys are with us this morning. It has been a bit of an adjustment. I'm just so proud of our worship team as they stepped in and just did such an amazing job of leading us into the throne and worshiping together, and just grateful for their willingness to step in and trust the Lord. So grateful for them. If you haven't been with us, we're jumping in or have been in the book of Jonah. We started last week, so what I'd invite you to do is go ahead and open your Bibles, or we have those scripture journals. That's going to be another component of looking through that. If you have it on your phone, feel free to pull it up. We're going to be spending most of our time this morning in verses 7 through 11. But what I want to do is I want to kind of reflect a little bit on where we've been. Remember, we said the theme of Jonah, it's really interesting, is a prophet, because it's one of those stories that's just kind of tells us what happens to Jonah and some of the interactions that he had with God. It's less about the actual things that Jonah preaches, and it's almost as though it puts a microscope on his life and begins to magnify the reality of the things that are going on in his heart. And the reason why this book is so critical is because the things that get magnified in the heart of Jonah live and breathe in us. There's this sense of some level of rebelliousness that takes place inside of our own heart. Remember, we said the theme of Jonah is just that, a rebellious prophet that is angry or mad at God because God is compassionate. So there's a sense in which he has some accuracy to his understanding about God. It's as though he knows his character, and there are parts of his character that he's very, very comfortable with. He loves that God is loving and kind and compassionate towards him. He's mad at God because God is loving and compassionate and kind towards his enemies. That there are people that Jonah looks at and really has a deep desire that they would experience the justice of God before they'd ever experience his mercy. And so it begins to open up for us this chasm inside of our heart of asking ourselves, how radical is the love of God? How big is it really? And if we look at our own lives, we would say it's enormous, because there's nothing that I did to merit God's love or favor. There's nothing that I did that somehow God looked down and said, yeah, I need that guy on my team. It was all God's grace. It was all his rescuing mercy. And yet, I can look at the backdrop of the world and the canvas of the universe, and I could think inside myself that there are people that are worse than me, that somehow they're doing things that shouldn't be done, and they're not the struggles that I have. But in the context of that very reality, there's a place of being like, no, they've gone too far. Jonah's a story about that. How God works, rescues, and pursues as an act of love a rebellious servant. It's fairly shocking if we allow the story of Jonah to sit on us, because there are things that it does where it challenges us, but there's also places where it begins to generate some level of hope. I love the story of Jonah for so many different reasons, not the least of which is if we just look at the whole book, just the few chapters that are there, you get this prophet that has the designation of a follower of God. He's a mediator. He stands in the gap between God and man and God. In theory, he's supposed to be communicating the truth of God to man and pleading for God's mercy to be evident in those who are defiant, disobedient, or walking away from the Lord. So the prophet was that which was supposed to be giving correction, shifting the man back to God and helping God be communicated to the reality of man. And yet, what you get is this microcosm of Jonah's heart, where the actual rebellion that God is dealing with is in the heart of his prophet. But here's the hope. The most amazing part about this book is that even as Jonah walks out his rebellion, does things that are completely contrary to the call of God, it doesn't stop God's plan. The disobedience of his own prophet doesn't, one, either disqualify him or shift God's plan of being like, I guess I got to just let Jonah go and I got to find someone else to take his place. This is the pursuing love of God in the midst of active disobedience. And I think it's so unsettling and destabilizing that it's going to give us a picture of what we can anticipate God can do in the midst of our lives, and really how God's going to do it. So there's going to be this microscope magnifying Jonah's heart, and one of the things that I would want for you to desperately consider is that it's not just Jonah's heart that's under the microscope. Yours and mine are as well. So I want to give two definitions this morning before we jump in. One's an easy one, and one I've just come up with on my own because it sounded cool. So, first one, theology. I'm going to say that theology is knowing what God reveals about himself. As Jonah, as a prophet of God, there's components where he has accurate theology. He knows pieces of God's character and understands how God works, that the reason why he starts to run is because he's called to a people that are defined and the essence of evil. And if we look at his heart in the microscope of what God's doing and the calling that Jonah places on his life, he doesn't want them saved. So he runs because he knows that God is merciful and compassionate. He gets his theology right, but it doesn't affect his behavior. It actually does just the opposite. Because I know this about God, I'm out. But his theology is good. God has revealed himself as a God who is both just and merciful, who can do all of these things in all of these ways. And what our response is one of faithfulness, obedience to the work and call of God and the word being placed and applied to our lives. That the word isn't what's up for discussion here. It's our response to it. The next one, the term that I want to identify for you this morning that I've come up with on my own is called meology. So you have theology, understanding about God. Here's meology, knowing what God and circumstances reveal about us. And the interesting part about meology is that there are components of Jonah's description in verses 7 through 11 that we're going to read that are right. There are times where he describes himself and he's accurate in his understanding of who he is. And yet, there's this disconnection between who he knows God to be, who he knows himself to be, and the actual things that he does. That is the definition of disobedience. You know who God is. You know who you are or who I am and what we need, and we do the exact opposite. I.e., the anatomy of disobedience. Jonah chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. I'm going to read it for you this morning, and it'll be up on the screen. Follow along in your Bibles as well. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil that has come upon us." And so remember, Jonah ran, and he ran to this ship in Joppa and went the exact opposite way that God had called him to go. And in the process of that, this enormous storm came up, and the people that were on the boat, except for Jonah, were freaking out. And remember, last week we said, look, there's always going to be a boat. There's always going to be a reason to give our emotions to the fear and the worries of the world, to think that we can control our circumstances, and we're going to run away from the very things that God is calling us to. And in the process of those things, there's a lot of different challenges that come up in the midst of those things. But what we can know is that this storm that was threatening the lives of the mariners and Jonah himself was sent by God. The very reason the storm came up was because Jonah ran. So what I want to suggest to you this morning is that the very reason for the storm in Jonah's life and the fear of the mariners was an act of God's pursuing love in Jonah's life. That as much as he thought that he could run, he comes to the conclusion that God is always bigger and always pursuing. So there we go. They're casting lots. Whose fault is this that this situation is happening? They got the weather report and things seemed great until Jonah showed up on the boat. So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us." And then they just pepper him with four questions. They're doing everything they can to figure out what this dude has done. And here it is. What's your occupation? Where did you come from? What's your country? And what people are you? And so in the process of that, you're already getting this contrast. Jonah, prophet of God, called by God to be sent to one of the most evil people, evil nations in the country of Assyria, this city that was just ripe with complete defiance to the God of the universe. If you thought evil, this is the place. And yet, now all of these things are going on and the mariners are looking and they see Jonah being the one that's the culprit of all of the fear that they're feeling in this moment. And here's what they say. What'd you do? You must have done something to tick the God of the universe off. And they're not even believers at this point. Like, these mariners are just thinking they're going to take a trip down to Joppa. They didn't anticipate that it was going to completely upend their entire life. And yet, as they cast lots, which in the Bible numerous times was just a way in which God showed the people who he had chosen. And so it's kind of almost like dice, really. Like, you're just pulling up, like, who gets the shortest straw? And somehow they believe that God had superintended those things, and it's a way that they had done it in the past. It's like, you know, if you ever had those magic eight balls when you were a kid, and like, should I date this girl? And they're like, no, maybe later. And then you just keep shaking it until you get the answer you want. That's not quite this. But what they did is they just had these rocks, and then all of a sudden they cast lots, and it fell on Jonah. It was a way of God superintending the situation so they knew what was going on. And here he is. Here's his meology. Listen to him as he describes himself, as he answers. No, that's not true. He doesn't fully actually answer their questions, but these are the things that he describes about himself. And here's what he says in verse 9. "I'm Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Does that strike you at all? Like, you're like, what a dummy. Like, you're going to run, and you're going to jump on a boat, and you're going to run from the God who made the sea? Like, this just doesn't make sense. Like, you're going and trying to find a way to get removed from the very God who's created the universe. Like, there's an insidiousness in his decision here. And yet, his theology and meology, in some parts, is accurate. He's right. He is a Hebrew. He is a Jewish man who grew up 100% knowing the truth of the scriptures. By the age of 13, Jewish men would have memorized the first five books of the Bible. They would have had it locked in. He would have been able to recite for you, should you ask him, Genesis 1. That God breathed the universe, and on day one, he made the separation from the heavens and the earth, and he made the waters, and he made the land, that this is the God who has fashioned everything by his breath. He spoke it into existence. Jonah would have known those things. It would have been so locked in that he could have recited for you the very words of the entire book of Genesis. He would have known the story of Noah. He would have understood the evil of what had happened in the context of all of this defiance. He would have known Cain and Abel and all these murderous things that existed in people's hearts. He would have been so convinced. If you wanted theological truth, you would have gone to Jonah. And he would have been able to give you an accurate assessment of the theological truths of the Bible. He would have been a great teacher and a professor. And then what does he say? "I'm a Hebrew. I know these things." And here's where his meology goes out of whack. "And I fear the Lord." Do you really? I mean, do you really? Like, in the context of God calling you and moving you to a place to proclaim the truth of God over a nation and watch God work in whatever ways God sees fit to work and to be his representative, and you choose not to go there, and then you also realize that your theology says that he's a preacher and that he understands that God created the heavens and the earth and that he knows all, and you say you reverently submit to his tender care and truth? You communicate that you truly fear God? Is that really true, Jonah? I think in parts you want it to be true, but why run? What is it? And that's where the challenge begins to fracture in our lives. That's when his heart is under the microscope and begins to magnify what's really going on in his heart. Is that what's happened is that the theology and the truth of who God is has become secondary to his own meology, his own desire to preserve his life and be and plan the life that he wants. God enters in and intersects his life and calls him to do something that, frankly, he doesn't want to do. And in the process of those things, which one wins? At this moment, meology wins. He has chosen to say, I think I know better. I don't want to do this, and so I'm going to run. And that's what he does. And run he does. And yet, God pursues. Here's his description. I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. And then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? I think those are the two fundamental questions that come in these small verses. What have you done? And what are we going to do about it? And I think that's the challenges that we face in the context of this passage. If we think and believe that it's not just Jonah's heart that's under the microscope, but ours, then we have to begin to wrestle with where do we find ourselves pursuing those places to distance ourselves from the presence of God. Where is it that we see in the midst of the suffering around us and the circumstances of life, what begins to come up inside of us that God is addressing and dealing with? I'd like to suggest again that God in love is pursuing Jonah and doesn't let Jonah live out his desires. I wonder if maybe there's a place where we could just sit in that for a minute. There's not one of us here, myself included, that hasn't found ourselves living in disobedience to the perfect call and will of God. And I think many of us, in the process of looking at those places of defiance and struggle and decisions to make bad decisions and to move away from God, on the backside of that, consistently, at least for me, is guilt and shame. I'm not proud of what I've done. I know that the things that I know about God and the things that I've said about God are often places where I'm having a hard time living for God. And yet, part of the story of Jonah that we get here is this sense that God in love does not let Jonah fulfill the desires of his heart. So there's a rebellion there that God is addressing as he's moving and running away from God. But in the process of God's intense pursuing love of his life, over his life, he's moving him back. He's causing him to turn. He's reflecting on the reality of the fact that even in the midst of rebellion and defiance to God, God's plans aren't thwarted. That God's plans don't stop just because we've screwed up. We've said before that God uses sin sinlessly. That there are places in our lives where we realize that part of those aspects of our own defiance and our own desire and our own meology, where we care more about our control and comfort than we care about the very things of God, we realize that those live and breathe inside of us. And we've asked the very question that the mariners ask of Jonah. What have we done? How did I get this far? You ever been there? You ever get to the place in your life where you think to yourself, I never thought that I could do what I just did. And that's what sin does every time. It woos us to this place. We believe the false press, and somehow we get to this conclusion of being like, that's not what was promised. And that's the lie that sin offers every time. The lie that you can write and I can write my own story. I mean, that's what's embedded under here, is that I can run far enough from God, God will use someone else, I'll be able to live in relative comfort, I'll be able to somehow just mitigate my guilt just a little bit, and I won't be great, things won't be awesome, but it's better than going to Nineveh. It's better than being obedient. Why? Why is it better than being obedient? It's because in our minds, we manufacture the cost. Here's what happens. We tell ourselves that we know enough about the future and we know enough about how people are going to respond that we predict their response and then we back things up. So we say to ourselves, if I'm really going to be honest and confessing my sin to someone, the people that I confess my sin to are going to hate me, judge me, and make me feel guilt and shame. We've already decided for them that that's what they're going to do. And so in the process of doing that, we say, well, there's no way that I could ever do that. And so I'm not going to do it. I'm going to preserve my reputation. And then we live this false life of hypocrisy. And we're wondering whether or not anybody ever really knows us. And there's a hunger to be known. And yet we would rather just feel unknown because we're too worried that God can't work in the most difficult of situations. I think in moments like this, it also shows up in places where we are so certain that we know what God's will is. Anybody ever date anyone in high school? No, I'm the only one. You guys are so pure and holy. I'm sorry. Let me tell you about my impurity and my unholiness. In high school, I was so convinced that the girl that I was dating was God's will for my life. I was 100% certain that no matter what cost it took and what happened in the context of my life, this person was the person. I believed that there was just a person and I didn't want to screw it up. And so in the process of that, I was unbelievably blind to all of the warning signs. But I was so convinced that this is exactly what God wanted that I would only believe anyone who told me that this was the person that I was supposed to marry. And yet, even in my blindness and even in my disobedience, that relationship ended. Out of just a sheer act of God's mercy, he saved me from myself and allowed me to marry my beautiful wife now, right? Like, it's just incredible that God does those things. And it's even in the midst of my own defiance and disobedience that God is still working. We have a story in the New Testament that we know is the prodigal son, right? We have this image of basically this son who's going to his father and saying, I want my inheritance now. And what's he saying to him? He's saying, I wish you were dead. I have no relationship with you. I just want what you can give me. So I'm going to take my inheritance now. And he goes and he squanders it. And there's one moment of realization when he's in this pig trough and he says, I've lost everything, but I know that my dad pays his servants better, so I've lost my sonship. But I can go back and I'll just be a hired hand for my dad and at least I'll get paid and it'll be better than the situation that I got myself in now. And so he rehearses this narrative on the way home. He's like, here's what I'm going to tell my dad. I'm going to tell him I knew I blew it. I'm not worthy to be your son, but I'm coming home and I'm wondering if you'll just hire me as one of your hired hands. Before he gets a word out, the dad is running down the road being like, my son is home. And wraps his arms around him, gives him a cloak of royalty and says, you will always be my son, no matter how far you've run away. Hey, gospel, this is what matters so much is the recognition that you and I can run. We do run. There's always a ship. We find ourselves finding ways to just run as far as we can from the presence of God. But what does it take to know and experience the pursuing love of God? The recognition of God's grace and compassion and mercy over you to turn. The hardest decision that you and I will ever make is to turn away from our meology and move towards our theology. That God is so much more sovereign and providential, that his mercy and love is enough for me, that my value, my sonship, my daughtership is not impacted by my defiance and disobedience. I'm secure in him, but he is pursuing me and turning me towards himself. So rebellion is a reality. As Jonah's heart is under the microscope, so is mine. So is mine. And so as the story finishes up in verse 11, and those are the questions like, what have you done? I think it's worth asking ourselves that. If we understand the character of God and we look through the scriptures and we say we know that God is merciful and just and compassionate, he is slow to anger and in steadfast love, he is faithful and enduring and persevering alongside, he is drawing me, changing me, and growing me into a person, he's conforming me into the image of Christ. I'm becoming what I could never be on my own, and that's son and daughter of the King. I'm loved beyond what I can imagine. I'm pursued more than I can. Loneliness, struggles, challenges, uncertainty, all of those things begin to fade as I find myself staring at the majesty and the vastness of God and his character. Yes, and amen. And I move towards those places. But then it affects my meology. There's a point where Jonah is going to need to admit what he's done. He's going to have to stare his sin in the face and admit that the very places that he thought he feared the Lord were merely intellectual. He knew about God, but it hadn't yet quite transferred into knowing God in that intimate knowledge way where it affects the decisions we make. What have you done? What have I done? In the process of recognizing what we've done, the real question is what do we do now? I mean, that's a question that the mariners are asking Jonah. They're asking, what are we supposed to do now? And Jonah's going to come up with some strategies to solve it, and I think it's going to be filled with some level of guilt and shame and just kind of throwing in the towel, and God's still not done, which is just awesome. They're still doing amazing things, and that God is going to appoint even aspects of his creation to be a part of salvation, to turn Jonah to get him to the place where he's actually going to be doing what God had called him to do. But what do we do now? Let me suggest to you that we would ask for ourselves three questions. As we look at Jonah and his heart's under the microscope and all of the challenges of who he thinks God is and how he sees himself are ready to be analyzed. And there are going to be truths, and then there's going to be falsehoods that are all going to be part of this magnification of Jonah's heart and ours as well. And so here are the questions that I will invite you to ask. Has God asked me to do something that I don't want to do? Is there a relatability with Jonah? Is there an aspect where you have been sinned against or sinned against someone else and you don't want to seek forgiveness or offer forgiveness to others? The wounds that you felt or secret habitual struggles where God has offered you freedom from, but you frankly just don't want to do it because the familiarity with sin and struggle is so much more comforting than the uncertainty of what God might be calling you to. You and I don't know what life is like without this particular sin that just lays in the corner. Has God asked you to do something that you're not willing to do? For me, the answer is yes, and I'm proud of it, but there are places where I recognize that there are things in my life and areas that lead me away from God and distractions and struggles and places of false worship that I hold on to, and I'm like, it's not that big of a deal. Like, that's my meology coming out all over again. You don't really want me to do this, do you? You don't really want me to lay this down, do you? You don't really want me to pray for my enemies, do you? Do you know how bad they've hurt me? Do you realize the things that they've said? God's like, yes, but my word stands. Theology above meology. How about number two? Are you fleeing from the presence of the Lord? Where do you run? Like, if you just look at your life and I look at mine, and I think to myself about the very things that God has been very clear with and his calling from the word on my life, to love those around me, to pray for those who persecute me, that God has placed me in jobs and positions and neighborhoods to be a light to the darkness and to be an avenue for the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. Is there places where I run from those things? Because there's always a ship. And the ship for me is maybe some level of just a desire for approval. If I really tell people about the radical love of Jesus Christ, they'll probably think I'm a fanatic. They'll judge me, and maybe I don't want to go there. Maybe there's some ways in our lives where we just are so certain that if we hold on and control the environment around us, that somehow in some way we'll be able to change the outcome because we had asserted the control that we desire. Maybe it's power. Maybe it's just comfort. I'm just tired, and you know what? Somebody else will do what God is asking me to do. Are you fleeing from the presence of God? Here's the most difficult one. We know that the storm comes up in Jonah's life, and all the mariners' lives are at risk, and the storm is significant. Jonah has to be woken up because it's like he's just careless and callous to the world around him. And so he gets fearful and concerned, and the very circumstances of life magnify what's in his heart. And so here's the question. Are there external situations around you that are revealing sin within you? Are there situations that are taking place? And again, when I say this, the goal is not shame or guilt. It's an invitation to turn, to see it for what it is, to know the pursuing love of God, and to experience redemption. But are there things, are there circumstances that are taking place in life that are very much revealing the sin that we don't want to look at inside? And I would say, absolutely. There are challenges in which I want to manage sin, not be freed from it. And that's just not the invitation that Christ is offering any one of us. God tells us that he sets the captives free. Isaiah 29:13 also tells us an indication of people's hearts, that God had told them these things and that their lips would speak the truth of God, but their hearts were far from him. That's a tough diagnosis. But the invitation is to turn, to be invited into the presence of God, to see the sin for what it is, and that it always leads to destruction. The destination of disobedience is death. And that's exactly the theology that is going to make Jonah make the decision that he's going to make next week, is that he's just going to convince himself that it just doesn't matter anymore. And yet, in the most amazing rescuing grace, God is not done. And so sin is not your story. You are not removed from the reality of what God is doing in your life. Your defiance and current disobedience doesn't determine your identity or your destiny. God does. Thank God he does. So turn. Realize that God is inviting us into that relationship. As a prodigal, my invitation to you would be to come home and to know that what you will receive is not guilt and judgment, but the loving arms of your Father. Would you pray with me? Father, we would ask that you would do a work that only you can. It's really hard to have our hearts underneath the microscope, to look at the things that are churning inside of us and to recognize that you magnify those aspects of our lives, not so that we can feel worse about ourselves, but that we can feel the understanding and the joy of knowing you more. We need the gospel every day. We need to be rescued from ourselves. We recognize that you are the source of truth and you are inviting us into a relationship with you. And so we turn, trusting that we are not the ones that are called to manage our sin or figure out our life. We are those called to be in faithful intimacy with you and live in obedience. So God, do what only you can do. Change our hearts and encourage us this morning with your word. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.